We're in Genesis 22 this morning. We'll bring the text up. I was counting this week. This is my 31st Easter here in Corvallis. And as you can imagine, 31 years, you've pretty much taught just about every angle you can teach Easter. And we're in Luke 24. We're going to finish the book of Luke next week. And then, maybe not that next week, but we're just in the next couple of weeks, we're going to start the book of Revelation. So if you're interested in end times and what the Bible says about the future, you might want to join us as we start a new book. But this morning, we're in Genesis 22. And as we finish Luke, Jesus has been telling his disciples about how all the law and the prophets and the Psalms, they all tell the story of his death, his suffering, his burial, his resurrection. And so, there's a few of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. I thought I would reach back and grab this. It's got to be probably one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament. And there's no doubt, Bible scholars have no doubt, Jesus would have gone through this chapter with his disciples, just like we're going to go through it this morning. Let's turn there, Genesis 22, and I'll put the verses up on the screens if you want to just follow along that way. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And so God often tests us to reveal what's in our heart. We see this here. God tested Abraham. It's not that he doesn't know what's in our heart. He tests us so that we'll know what's in our heart. And this wasn't the first time that God tested Abraham. He's now 130 years old approximately. And it kind of makes me smile. Like, wouldn't you think God's done testing Abraham? 130 years old, but God's still testing him. And you know, it's interesting, we never really know when God is testing us, what we're going through. It's a test. It's a test that God's revealing what's going on in our heart. And this would be, what we're going to read, this would be the hardest test Abraham ever had to face. And I guess that will be true of every one of us too. We'll face things that we'll say, that was the greatest time of testing. That was the hardest test of my life. And this test was to determine if Abraham loved Isaac more than he loved God. Isaac was God's gift to Abraham. But if the gift becomes more important than the giver, that gift can become what the Bible calls an idol, right? God's a giver. Everything we have, I don't know if you realize it, is from the Lord. And the Bible says that. The New Testament says, what do you have but that which you've received from the Lord? What do you have? You've received it from God. What talents do you have? What abilities? What success do you have? What possessions do you have? God's given it to you. It's a gift from him. But how we have to be so careful that the gifts he gives us don't become idols. You know, as the New Testament writer, the Apostle John, as he gets to the last chapter of 1 John, he's just an old man, and he just says to the church, my children, be so careful. Keep yourself from idols. And it'd be a good question to just be able to ask, to let the Holy Spirit search you. Is there something in your life that is become an idol or is in danger of becoming an idol? You know, just to let God search you. If there is something that comes to mind that seems to be competing with God in your life, then talk to God about that. Talk to him and just let him know, God, I don't want that to be an idol. I want you to be before everything else in my life. And there's a reason if you think of it that, you know, God might just be saying either this is an idol or you need to be careful it doesn't become an idol. Well, we read in verse 2 that God said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. So have you ever heard this story before of a man offering his son, a father offering his only son whom he loves? So this becomes a story that is going to foreshadow the message of Jesus in the first book of the Bible, 2,000 years before Jesus, God is going to tell the whole story. It's about a father and his son whom he loves. And by the way, this is the first time that love is mentioned in the Bible. That's significant. The very first time that love is mentioned, it's the love of a father for his only son, which is, that's prophetic. It's prophetic of the message of the whole Bible of the God who loves his son. The greatest love in all the universe is the Father's love for his son. The Father's love in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is so powerful when Jesus said these words in John 3:16, for God, he doesn't just love you, right? He so loves you. I don't think we know how much God loves us. I don't think we're aware of how much God loves us. You know, of course, when we have kids, we start to get close to knowing how much God loves us. And now we have our first granddaughter, and I thought about putting a picture up, but you guys are probably tired of my pictures of my granddaughter. But, you know, I love her so much, it hurts. It's amazing that you can love so much, it hurts. I ride her on my bike. I'm determined she's going to be my mountain biking buddy, but I ride her on the little seat in front of me, just sing over her, and just, you know, we ride through the covered bridge and by campus, and just, oh, it's just, you know, you just love so deeply. And don't you know that's put there because God wants you to know how much he loves you? And to think of God asking me to take my granddaughter's life or for a man to take his child's life, like that's unbearable. And when you hear that and think that, you go, oh, yeah, but God so loves you, he did just that. He so loves you that I don't know if you realize it, that he loves you so much it hurts him. But he loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, I love the message of whoever. That means there's hope for every one of us that's listening. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we go back and we read of verse 2, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, to the mountain that I'm going to show you. And the land of Moriah, and this mountain, Mount Moriah, is a mountain ridge that runs from north to south through the city of Jerusalem. And on Mount Moriah, there's a little outcropping called Calvary or Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. I've been there 16 times. I've stood on that mountain. I hope to go 16 more times in my life. I hope to get to take many of you to stand on that soil where this took place. You're to go to the land of Moriah, to Mount Moriah. And Moriah literally means foreseen of Jehovah or by Jehovah. That it's here in our chapter that we see the message of the cross of Jesus foreseen and foretold from the very first book of the Bible. God's letting us know this has been his plan all along. And we read in Isaiah 48 or 46 verse 9. I don't know if you know this verse, but it's a powerful verse. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And I encourage you to pray that way often. Pray often that, God, I know there's none other than you. There's none like you. Use that in your prayer life. Boy, those words are so tender to me when I pray that. I love telling God that I know there's none like him. There's none besides him. And he's told us the whole story in advance so that we would know that he's God. And we would know that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah that we need. And so verse 2, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So in the Hebrew, this word offer him could be translated lift up. You're to take your son to Mount Moriah, you're to lift him up. And in context, you're to lift him up upon the wood altar. And even so, Jesus, 2,000 years later, was to be lifted up on a wooden cross. You're to offer him there as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering is beautiful if you study it. The burnt offering in the Old Testament, the whole animal would be sacrificed every morning and every night. And God had set up the nation that every morning when the people would, when they would smell that burnt offering, it would be in their hearts to say, and God just says, the whole animal is offered. That's how I start my day. I'm all yours. It's a beautiful way to start the day. And every night, you'd go to bed, you'd smell the burnt offering. You'd say, Lord, all of my life, all that I am as I come through this day, I belong to you. And Isaac was offered as a burnt offering. And the Bible says that the burnt offering was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Well, then the New Testament, Ephesians 5:2, says that Jesus gave himself, he's the fulfillment of the burnt offering ultimately, he gave himself completely for us. What he did is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, what he accomplished there on our behalf. But you know, we give ourselves really as a response. It's reciprocal. It's because we understand what Jesus did that we're willing to completely make Jesus Lord, offer him our lives. Lord, that I want to use everything I am. I want to be a person that you put things in me. I want to use that for you. You've made me unique. I want to use my life, use my gifts, use what is in my hand for you. And we spend our lives, you know, being led how to do that. How can I count for you, Lord? How can I respond to you? Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. That must have been just a painful journey. God says you're going to offer your son. He's as good as dead if God told you you're going to offer him. That must have been such a painful time. And with Isaac were these two young men, which again is just very prophetic of Jesus, because when Jesus died on Mount Moriah, Matthew 27:38, again we read that two thieves were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. Jesus was in the center. By the way, that's his right place. That's always his right place. That's what it means to be Lord of all. Lord, you're in the center of all. And he wants to do a work when he's not in the center of our lives. The Holy Spirit's working to sanctify us and to bring us back to that place where he's the center. And here we find Isaac and the two young men with him. And going back to verse 3, he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And verse 4, then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. When we go to Israel and we're coming up from the south, we stop at this exact place and we see, for the first time, you can see Mount Moriah. And it's the third day that in this story, we'll get a little ahead of ourselves, but we'll tell you on the third day, Isaac lives. We're going to read that. But this is all the message, Old Testament concealed, New Testament revealed. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins, was buried, he rose again the third day. So, according to the scripture, so all through the Old Testament, there's these prophecies of the third day. And then Jesus over and over again said that I'm going to die, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to rise again the third day. And when he was with his disciples, as we finish Luke, he was taking them back through this passage. They would have gone through the story of Jonah, and Jesus was showing them how what was happening to him was a fulfillment of the scriptures. And verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad. So children's Bibles get this all wrong, because the children's Bibles have a little boy, Isaac. But in context, Bible teachers believe that in the next chapter, he's 37. He was probably around 30 years old, maybe 31, 32, maybe 33. He was in those years. And we know that he wasn't a little boy because he was strong enough to carry the wood up Mount Moriah that we read about. And even as Jesus carried the wood of his cross, it's all pointing to the story of Jesus. And in this verse 5, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. So again, it's a first mention, the very first time the word worship is used in the Bible. And we learn here that true worship rises from the understanding that the Father was willing to offer his only Son whom he loved. All true worship rises from that. The very first time worship happens, it's a Father offering his Son at the heart of us worshiping God. And by the way, the word worship there means bow down. Lord, it's what you did for me. It's what you paid for me that causes me to bend. I bow. I submit to you. I yield to you. That's so powerful. Just singing songs to God and enjoying the sound in the room, well, that is moving. But what's moving to God is when you're bowing, when you're yielding, when you're submitted to him. And that's what the word worship means. And again, if we go back to chapter 5, chapter 22, verse 5, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. God says, I'm going to offer my Son, but God told me that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in my Son. And that's the promise of the Messiah. And if you're in Jesus, you're a fulfillment of that prophecy. You're blessed. Your family's blessed. But Isaac he said, we're going to come back. He must have been thinking, well, if God is asking me to offer my Son, his word's going to come true. He's going to have to raise my Son from the dead. Now, it's interesting because that's what the New Testament writers tell us. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, this is our chapter, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The writer Hebrews is saying, if you go back and read the story, in a sense, Isaac lived on the third day. It's figurative. He's pointing to the Messiah. And in verse 6, we read, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. And he took the fire in his hand. So three things, the wood he laid on Isaac. Abraham takes the fire in his hand. And in the other hand, he has a knife. And the two of them went together. So Isaac carried the wood, we were mentioning a minute ago, for his own death, even as Jesus carried the cross to his crucifixion. And Abraham carries the fire, which speaks of, in the New Testament, the Father's fiery wrath that was vented on his son Jesus in our place. Right? God is love. God loves his son. He loves you. And you know, our world does appreciate that message. God is love. Our world embraces that. God's love. He loves us. He loves you. He loves us no matter what. Let's just, love wins. God's a lover. It doesn't really matter the life you're living or what you're doing. God's just a lover. And that is inaccurate, because God is not only love, but if you know the scriptures, equally important, God is light. God is love. He loves, but he's also light. He's also holy. And his wrath burns towards what is evil, towards what is wicked, towards that which goes against his design and his plan and his word and his ways and his kingdom. And that's why Jesus went to the cross. He loves you, but he took the wrath of the Father there at the cross so you'd never have to. That's called propitiation. He took the wrath of God in your place that you might be forgiven, that you might be cleansed, that you might pass from judgment to life. And so the wood laid on Isaac, Abraham has the fire, and he also has the knife, which speaks of how Isaac would have died. He would have been pierced, which is a powerful prophetic picture. Again, through the Old Testament, the Old Testament says before crucifixion was ever invented, the Messiah's 1,000 years. This is 2,000 years before Christ. 1,000 years before Christ, Psalm 22 says his hands and feet are going to be pierced. And there wasn't even a death yet invented where they did that. Is how powerful the prophecy is. And God telling us so we would know there's none like him, none besides him. He's told us the end from the beginning. And verse 7, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And then he said, "Look, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son." So it's so powerful. How to summarize the Bible in 6 words. God will provide himself the lamb. God will provide himself for the lamb for a burnt offering. And so the two of them went together. God will provide himself the lamb. That's the gospel. God has provided himself the lamb to take your place. And then verse 9, they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So again, you need to ask a question in the story. He's some 30 years old. How in the world does a 130-year-old man bind a 30-year-old man in the prime of his life? Only one way. The son submitted to the father. And thus Isaac becomes a picture of Jesus. Isaac submitted to his father even as Jesus submitted to his father. In Matthew 26, 39, "Oh, my father," or the other gospels say, "Abba, daddy, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." The drinking the cup of your wrath at the cross, taking your fiery wrath. Father, if it's possible, is it possible men can be saved any other way? Maybe by praying enough or being religious enough or being good enough or trying hard enough or going on pilgrimage or Lord, if there's any way, but nonetheless, not my will be done, but as you will. He submitted to his father that there was no other way for men to be saved apart from the cross. And verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And so he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And so Abraham passed the test. He did love God the giver more than Isaac the gift. And it's on this third day that we, in our story, that Isaac lives. So this is a picture of the gospel, even as Jesus lived on the third day. In verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The sacrificial system is a substitution. The ram died so the innocent son Isaac could live. And the ram was God's provision for Isaac, but as we read the scriptures, the lamb that Abraham prophesied about was fulfilled in Jesus. And Jesus is God's provision for the world. Right? When John the Baptist came on the scene, John, knowing everything we're talking about, the Genesis 22, the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, and when John saw Jesus, he spoke prophetically, and he said this, "Behold, open your eyes," is what behold means. The Lamb of God, Jesus is this Lamb of God. The prophecy that God will provide himself, the Lamb, this is the Lamb. You know, our world, our blind world focuses this time of the year on bunnies. But if your eyes have been open to the truths of God, if you have ears to hear, you understand the message is not a bunny. The message is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The center point of all history is the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And as you read that, the question isn't, did Jesus die for the sins of the world? The question is, have you received that? Has that been accredited to you? Have you trusted him in such a way that that's taken place, that a transaction's taken place, that he's taken your sin, or as we like to say, the red lines of his blood have blotted out the black lines of your sin? Has that happened? And that's different than just knowing about Jesus. Your sins aren't blotted out when you know about Jesus, when you even accept who he is and know truth. That transaction doesn't take place until you trust him personally. Until you personally put faith in Jesus Christ. And so in our story, the last verse, verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, maybe you've heard this Hebrew phrase before, Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. And that's exactly what happened there 2,000 years later, Jehovah Jireh. As it's said to this day, Abraham says, and he prophesies, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And 2,000 years later, on Mount Moriah, God provided himself the Lamb. Isn't it incredible? Incredible to see the whole story in detail told 2,000 years before Jesus ever came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And if you were to go to the New Testament and you were to just to reach in to the very heart of the New Testament and all that the New Testament teaches, you'd come to Romans, the book of Romans. You'd go to perhaps Romans chapter 4, verse 25, and it says, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. He fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices in that he died in our place. He took our sins. He paid for our sins. But then notice this, it's so central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And he was raised to life for our justification. The resurrection is central to justification. Well, why is the resurrection so important? Because a dead Savior can't save you. But Jesus is alive. And justification is when the sinner presents himself before the risen Jesus, Lord Jesus, and places his faith in Jesus, not only does the transaction take place that your sins are removed from your account and put on Jesus at the cross, but justification means that God, in that moment, that miracle of genuine faith, God slams the gavel down and declares you legally righteous in his sight. And he takes all of Christ's perfect righteousness, 33 years of fulfilling God's law perfectly. Jesus said, even the punctuation marks, and God puts that in your bank account. And now that's how God sees you. You're justified. He doesn't see your sin that's been paid for. He sees you as righteous as Jesus, because Jesus is now your Lord. And it's a question that on Easter you need to ask, have I been justified? Because if you have been, you know you have been. You know, yeah, my sins have been removed. Christ's righteousness is in my account. I have secured that. I have trusted Christ. That has happened. And you know, as you just read a little bit farther in Romans, that central book to the New Testament tells us how to be justified. If you confess, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, but it's got to be more than words. It has to come from your heart. You have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So it's knowledge that you have, but it's not just acknowledging. It has to be something in your heart that you're trusting Christ in a way that your sins are placed upon Christ and his righteousness is put in your account. Now, if you read the verse right before this, verse 8, Paul says, listen, when he was preaching, he said, the words are so near to you being saved like this that the words are in your mouth. They're right there. But no one can speak them for you. No one can say that Jesus is Lord for you from your heart. That can only come from you. And you believe in your heart, and again, you believe, God, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I believe he's alive and he can save me. Apart from the resurrection, you can't be saved. And Romans 10:13, whoever, here it is again, our whoever message. This is the message we take with us every day of our lives, everywhere we go. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And again, you have to search. So have I called on him in that way that I've been justified? Or is it maybe it's more accurate that I'm on a journey and I've been open to that truth and I've warmed up to that truth and I intellectually confess that truth, but I don't know that a transaction has taken place yet where I've surrendered. You know, Jesus said you can't be saved apart from repentance. And you have to be willing to repent and turn from your sin and turn to the risen Savior. In that moment, you're saved. Your sins removed, Christ's righteousness in your account. That's how God sees you. Has that happened? And you know, just before we close the last verse, it just seems to me like a verse like this, it just seems like we're supposed to declare it on Easter Sunday, Matthew 12:31, I say to you, these are Jesus' words, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven men. So important to hear and to say out loud, whatever you've done, you can be forgiven of, however horrible, however wicked, however depraved, however violent, however sick, whatever you've done, whatever has come out of your mouth, whatever horrible things you've said, that can all be forgiven you. There's only one thing that can't be forgiven a man, and that is if the Spirit of God is bringing you to the resurrected Jesus to be justified. If you reject that, that can never be forgiven you. The next verse says, not in this age or in the age to come. And it may be that you're someone in the Spirit of God. You're so close. The Spirit of God is moving you to this place of repentance and transaction where you let go of all your sins and Christ fills you with his righteousness, and not only fills you, declares you righteousness. And what a joy it is to be somebody that is justified in Christ. And you realize, that's how God sees me. He doesn't see all my failure and sin and shortcoming and screw-ups. He sees Christ's righteousness. That's salvation. That's eternal life. Eternal life is a quality of life, and it starts with justification. Let's stop here. Let's bow our heads. We'll have the worship team come out, and let's just stop. And I want to just give you an opportunity. I want to give you an opportunity. If you have been saved, if you have been justified, I want to give you an opportunity right where you sit, just to thank the Lord. Just thank him that you know that he's alive, he's here. He died for you. He took all your sins. He is such a giver. He's given you his righteousness. And you just want to, you know, he's been working your whole life that he would be Lord of all. And you're a believer. Just tell him that. Go, Lord, you're the Lord of my life, and I want you. And it's a bowing down in your heart. Just respond to him that way. Lord, I bow down to you. You're Lord of all that I am. And just tell him that. I want you to be the Lord of my life. I don't want there to be any idols in my life. You alone before anything. Say that. If you're a believer, you alone before anything, before anyone. And just tell the Lord, Lord, I worship you this morning. And it may be that you're here and you're not yet justified. That hasn't yet happened, but that can happen right now. The words are in your mouth, and you can tell the Lord that, Lord, I repent of my sin. Boy, this could be the most important moment of your life. I repent of my sin. Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me of my sin. I believe you died on the cross to pay for my sin, and I receive that. And Lord, would you take my sin? And if you don't know if you've been justified, ask the Lord. Lord, would you put your righteousness in my account? And just tell the Lord, Lord, I receive what you did. And I surrender my life to you. And if this is a saving moment, just tell him, I want you to be Lord of all my life. And just ask the Lord, Lord, would you start that today in me? And if any of us are doing that, if that's real, you can tell the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to be able to do this. I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can be who you want me to be. And you can't. And just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm not going to be able to do it, but ask this morning, Lord, would you fill me with your Spirit? If this is a saving moment, pray that, Holy Spirit, fill me. So powerful right now. Pray, if that's you, if there's repentance in your heart, if you're asking to be justified, tell the Lord, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. And just last of all, just tell the Lord, Lord, I surrender. Right, that is maybe the most powerful part of the morning, if you'd pray that. I surrender my life, my heart, my will. Pray that. In fact, you know, all of us can pray that just this Easter. I surrender my heart, my life, my will to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I'm going to just ask, and I'm just going to just close the prayer, but ask you, would you just keep your heads bowed just for that last minute? These are sacred truths, but just allow just the last minute of the morning here for me to ask, if you're someone that you were praying for justification, that you'd be forgiven and Christ's righteousness would be in you, what the Bible calls saved. If you were praying that, would you lift up your hand? Because I want to pray over you this Easter. I want to pray that God works in your life in the most powerful way. Yeah, I see you in the back, and I see you up front here. And two, three of you there, four, five of you there in the back. Anyone else? It's just, I'm asking if you sense those words in your heart and there's repentance in your heart and you're desiring to know that your sins have been paid for and Christ's righteousness is in your account now and you were asking for that, would you identify that that was you and you were praying that? Just hold your hand up. Yep, six of you, seven, eight of you. Anyone else, you just hold it up. You know, this is so important for you right now not to shrink back. Nine of you. It's for you, 10 of you. Was that real what you were praying? 11. Anyone else? Because if you were praying that, you want to be counted, 12. You don't want to shrink back now and like this religious pretend thing. Like I was praying that, but I don't know if I was really praying it. No, identify. No, it's for you. I was praying that. I want to be saved. I want what Christ did for me. Anyone else? You were praying that? 12 of you. 13. Oh, how special to see people you love raising their hand. So beautiful. 14. Thank you, Lord. Why don't we just applaud these that... Yeah, that it took courage to cross that line. And we applaud you. We applaud your faith. We're so thankful for how the Holy Spirit's moving in you. And we're so thankful that you can worship right now, that God has made you righteous. You're His. You're His bride for all eternity. You're secure in Christ. Oh, the Lord will convict you and you'll confess to Him the rest of your life, but you're standing before Him as you're righteous. And now you just remain tender. The Lord, I don't want there to be anything not right with you. I just always talk to you. Always worship you, always bow down to you. You're the Lord. Let's stand up this morning. We've left the last 10 minutes to just respond to the Lord this Easter. You know, song is so special to the believer. Because in song, we're able to respond to God in words that we're not able to respond just by saying things. And the Bible talks about us being filled with the Holy Spirit and singing songs to God. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to sing songs to the one who gave it all for us. And let's just allow the Holy Spirit to bring us to that place we've been talking about. Lord, your Lord. No idols, no one else, nothing else, your Lord. Joseph, lead us.